Well, today our fourth message in Isaiah 62 will take us through verse 5. We're actually looking at two verses today, not just one as we have in the preceding 3 weeks. I hope you realize as I'm putting these messages together, I'm letting the text dictate just how far we go each week, looking at specific themes. I mean, we've had very distinct themes in the first three verses of this chapter, and now this one theme that comes through in these two verses, verses 4 and 5. So Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, it used to be, and not that long ago, that everyone knew what a marriage was. Even unbelievers, you didn't need to define what a marriage was. Succinctly, a union between one man and one woman. And of course, in the Christian context, a union between one man and one woman for life. But at least society as a whole would see marriage as a union, even if it's just a contractual agreement, a union between one man and one woman. However, like most things that were once taken for granted in this topsy-turvy, postmodern world of confusion, marriage, like everything else, has come under attack in recent years. Now, I don't believe this is by accident. That's because the enemies of God know that by attacking marriage, they are attacking the very plan and purpose of God. Sowing confusion about the nature of marriage suits their aims, those aims of the haters of God, in the same way that they have always attacked His truth. They are asking today, just as the serpent in the garden, has God said? That first institution, the joining of the first man and the first woman in the bonds of marriage, now has a target on its back as people seek to undermine all that God has done. And we ought to ask ourselves a question as we begin looking at this. What is the purpose for marriage? Why did God design this institution of marriage? Is it to perpetuate the human race by having children? Yes, but it's much more than that. Is it to provide earthly companionship? Yes, but it's certainly much more than that. Is it to provide society with that fundamental building block, the family? Yes, of course. But it's still much more than that. Is it to provide a safe context in which sexual activity can take place? Yes. But it's much, much, much more than that. Yes, marriages exist to produce children. They exist to provide companionship. They exist as the fundamental building block of society. They provide a set of context for sexual activity. All these things are true. But these, in reality, are not the primary reason why the institution of marriage exists, why God designed it. And that's one of the reasons. Because of the very purpose of marriage, that's one of the reasons that the haters of God hate the institution that He's ordained. Now, here's the purpose of marriage. God ordained marriage first and foremost to model the relationship between Christ and His church. It actually serves the same purpose that the parables of Christ did, showing this earthly relationship that had a deeper, more eternal reality, that being the relationship of Christ and the church. Man and woman are joined in a relationship that points to the love of Christ for His people. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 understands this well, and it speaks of marriage in this way. It says, marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church, and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. Now note that while this definition includes some of those other things I've spoken of, the primary purpose, the first thing mentioned, is to reveal the union between Christ and His church. Now, the primary scripture that points to this reality is found in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. In fact, really, you know, if we had time today, we could look at a lot more of Ephesians 5. Because we see these other relationships they're talked about are also ones that express this modeling of authority, of people being under the authority of God and the authorities that He has presented. But Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, they might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present her, the church, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, first let me say that this passage was considered to be very controversial at the time that Paul wrote it. And not for the reason that you, sitting here in the 21st century, might think. It was controversial because Paul began by giving instruction to women, calling upon them to choose to submit to their husbands. Now, why was this controversial? Because women, during his time, just as has been the case for most of history and most cultures, had no rights. They were considered property. You know, the fact that a young girl grew up in a home, she was the property of her father, who then would marry her off to a man and he would become her property. The thought that a woman would be given a choice to submit was quite revolutionary. You see, today we take for granted that women have choices. That's not always been the case, and in some parts of the world it's still not true. In fact, in reality, what Paul has described here actually liberates women in a way that most women in the history of the world have not experienced. Wives are to choose to be in submission to husbands who love them and cherish them in the same way that Christ loves and cherishes His church. Not because men are better than women, but because God has ordained this structure to demonstrate the relationship that exists between Christ and those who are submissive to His authority. Now, the Baptist faith and message continues. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as is her husband and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Now, there's a whole lot there that's biblically sound but hated by our culture today. Truly is. See, the words were controversial in Paul's day because it gave women rights they didn't have. It's controversial in our day because there are people who think that somehow it oppresses women instead of setting them free to be what God has ordained them to be. Now, I fully recognize, I'm going to come back to this later, it would be very difficult for a woman to submit this way to a husband that's not exercising servant leadership the way that Christ did. The husband better have his act together. He better be loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Or, now, I can promise you I've never perfectly done that. That's my goal. It's a difficult task, a very difficult task. Now, you see, it's for this reason that marriage is under attack. The deceiver and all those who follow him, they hate God. They hate anything that demonstrates his plan for humanity, his structure that he's placed. Hatred of God seeks to undo everything that he's doing, to destroy every institution that he's ordained. And don't forget that as you see what's happening all around us in our world today. Now, honestly, even in Christian circles today, there's some opposition to this biblical model of marriage. The reason for this is simple. It's because sinful men always distort the good things of God. Nothing in Scripture says that men are to be tyrants in their families. Nothing in Scripture says that wives need to be doormats. Now, much opposition arises because it is actually a rare thing when Christian men love their wives the same way that Christ loves the church. Any godly woman would willingly choose to submit to the loving authority of a man who loves them in this self-sacrificial way. Now today, in our text, just as we've seen for the past several weeks, God is speaking through Isaiah about the relationship that God himself has with his chosen people. The forsaken ones are now joined in marriage to the Lord who delights in them. No longer are they desolate. He is their bridegroom, now rejoices over them. Now, Isaiah is not alone as the only prophet who speaks of the importance of marriage in describing the relationship of God with his people. In fact, the entire book of Hosea makes this point. It exists for that purpose. If you remember, Hosea is commanded to take a harlot, a prostitute named Gomer, as his wife. Why? Because God had taken a prostitute, the people of Israel, as his wife. Now, later in the book, Gomer goes back to her harlotry, just as Israel went after foreign gods and forsook the worship of the true God. You know, Hosea is just a microcosm of the relationship between him and Gomer, a microcosm of the relationship between the God of Israel and a rebellious Israel. Now, in Hosea 2, we read that Hosea is commanded to take his wayward wife back to himself, to purchase her out of the slavery that she has put herself in. In this way, God is showing his intention to restore his fallen people. Look at Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. Become quite clear that God is speaking of something far greater than just the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. He's speaking about his relationship with his people. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, betroth may be a word that we don't use every day. We could very easily, in some translations, put it this way. The Lord says, I will marry you to me forever. I will marry you to me in righteousness and justice. I will marry you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, notice he repeats that three times. He wants to make sure, I'm taking you as a wife. I'm betrothing you. I'm marrying you. Now, they are rebellious. They are disobedient. But it is his love that seeks to restore them. He restores his covenant relationship with them. And he provides them safety. He provides them security. And he is marrying them, betrothing them to himself forever. This is not something that we only see in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul writes much the same way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, people who have been led astray are now reunited with their proper husband, the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul is feeling a divine jealousy. He's feeling the same type of jealousy that God does, that these people who are to be joined to Christ have actually gone off and are following other things, following the serpent, following, you know, the Baals. These people are not where they ought to be. They're not being faithful to their husband, the Lord. And Paul can express this divine jealousy, knowing that God is a jealous God who will not give to the enemy any that are his. Now, Spurgeon has something pretty interesting to say on this point. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. His love is strong as death towards you, and therefore will be cruel as the grave. He will be as a cruel one towards you if you do not love him with a perfect heart. He will take away that husband. He will smite that child. He will bring you from riches to poverty, from health to sickness, even to the gates of the grave, because he loves you so much they cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart's love and him. Be careful, Christians. You that are married to Christ, remember you are married to a jealous husband. Now, you know, we often tend to think of jealousy in a negative fashion, right? Green-eyed envy. But jealousy, properly conceived, is actually a virtue and not a vice. You know, think about this for a moment. No godly man would ever turn over his beloved wife to the arms of another lover. And neither will God. In fact, the godly man is going to protect his beloved wife from any and all threats. You know, if I was to come upon a rapist trying to have his way with my wife, there is no action too severe to stop him from carrying out his evil. God is going to protect his beloved wife. He's going to protect his church. And to obtain this wife, this church as his beloved bride, there was nothing that he would not do. He put his life on the line because of his jealous love for his bride. Christ Jesus suffered at the hands of wicked men in order to protect his bride from evil. The evil one had enslaved God's people in the bondage of sin and depravity. She was as defiled as Hosea's wife after she returned to her harlotry. But Christ paid a higher price even than Hosea. He offered up his life to set his wife free. What great love he expressed in paying this ultimate price to redeem her. And Christ will not be frustrated in this quest. He will redeem every single one of his beloved without exception. None will be lost to the enemy. No, not one. He will bring all of his children home safely. His wife will have no blemish, no missing limbs, no missing organs. They are his. The fruit of his sacrifice, the reward for his love and obedience. Now, earthly marriages may never fully measure up to the standard of God's word. Men may never fully love their wives the way that Christ loved the church. Wives may never submit to loving servant leadership in the same way the church is to submit to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't continue to uphold this ideal. If anything, our failures should show us our need for greater obedience. You know, the hardest thing that I've ever been called to do in my life is to love Barbara the way that Christ loves the church. It's a never-ending task, and it's one that I may never perfect. And to be honest, it's one I failed miserably at times in the past. However, as part of that work of sanctification, I believe I'm now doing better in exhibiting servant leadership than I did 44 years ago. I believe there's been some progress made. And I'm sure if I'm wrong about that, that Barbara's going to be happy to set the record straight for you. What keeps us from submitting to Christ? What more can he do to show you his love? He who is perfect suffered and died for the sins of the wicked. He bore the wrath of God poured out in rebellion and disobedience, even as he was perfect in every respect. He did this in order to redeem a people for himself. A people who are every bit as wicked as Hosea's prostitute wife Gomer. A people who don't deserve saving. But as defiled as they are, Christ has set his love upon them and redeemed them as his chosen bride, clothing them in his righteousness, cleansing them of all sin. In his love, he woos them, calling them to turn from their sin and repentance, to leave their harlotry behind and to cleave to him through faith. Each and every one who repents their sin and places their full faith and trust in him will be wed to him as a part of his bride, the church. He will nurture them. He will protect them. He will take them into his eternal home. Revelation speaks to this reality, first in Revelation 19 and then in chapter 21. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And then in Revelation 21, in verses 1 through 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have turned away.' Those who have turned to Christ for salvation are his bride. There are also, as we see in this text in Revelation 21, his holy temple, the place of his habitation. The reality of the New Jerusalem, something I've talked about several times recently, the reality of that New Jerusalem, the new temple come down from heaven, is the reality of the gathered together people of God. The place of his habitation. God doesn't dwell in buildings, he dwells in his people. You know, united. United to their Savior, the people of God. Now remember back in Ephesians 5, we read that the man and the woman in the marriage relationship become one flesh? That's what we're seeing here in Revelation. The bride adorned for her husband is the dwelling place of God. So close is their relationship. So close is their identification. That's something we've seen all through this chapter and even the end of chapter 61. The people of God are going to be perfect. They're going to wear his righteousness. And they're going to endure perfectly for eternity to come. Are you estranged from Christ? If so, then turn to him in repentance and faith, forsaking the sin and depravity of your rebellion, and finding in him the lover of your soul. No one's ever loved you the way that Christ loves. I'll never love my Christ, or rather love my wife as much as Christ loves her, or he loves me. That doesn't mean that we don't keep trying. We can be secure in him. We can be married to him forever. And we can find joy as he rejoices, as our text in Isaiah says, as he rejoices over us. The Lord God shall rejoice over you.